meeting who emphasized the fact that the mystery is stated here so definitely to be Christ in you, the hope of glory, as having a present effect in the reproduction of the features of Christ in the Gentiles. And it gives us just the link, I think, with where we are beginning today, that it is not quite as we saw the mystery in the way it is presented in Ephesians, having in view the formation of the body in view of display in the world to come. But what is operated now amongst the Gentiles, and that will give us to see why constantly in this chapter we have a succession of warnings, four of them outstanding probably in the chapter, and that with a view to Christ being seen in ministry, in wisdom, in feature, in this world, we might avoid the things that will hinder that in working it out for the pleasure of God.
Right.
We come to a word that has been frequently before us in the meetings. This word that Paul speaks of in relation to Laodicea. And once again, he said this great conflict is agone agona, the tremendous exercise through which he went that he called the agona, the agony of his soul, lest the ministry that had been working in him effectually should not be working out in these various companies, and I apprehend his agonizing in prayer on that account that they might stand in the power and good of it.
Are we to agonize in the same way?
Well, you remember someone quoted again from the Apostle Paul's word out of the 12th, isn't it, of 2 Corinthians, besides that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the assemblies. I think it ought to be a very exercise of heart, particularly in those who are called to minister the truth, that they should be deep exercise of heart as to whether that truth is really being made effective both in the hearts and in the lives of the saints.
This is more than a matter of doctrine, isn't it? I mean, this desire to agonize, the idea of devotion enters into it. Because the more I love the Lord, the more that blessed man is precious to my heart, the more I will be agonizing in prayer that those features may be formed in and be displayed in the saints. So whilst one would desire to be able to present the doctrine of the matter in order so that the saints may grasp it in their minds, we would also be concerned in prayer that the affections of the saints might be affected. Because I do feel, and I'm sure the brethren are with me in it, that this is something more than teaching. This moral correspondence to Christ involves intimacy with him and an appreciation of his person and his love. And to desire that those things should have a living place formatively in the hearts of the saints is one of the highest services that we could engage in.
Well, that's what he agonizes for in the first place, isn't it? That their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches, full assurance of understanding of history.
I woke up in the night and I was impressed with the fact that the combat stands related to the features of Christ, not displayed in the world to come, but now.
Yes.
And that's the whole point of the Colossian epistle, isn't it?
Yes.
We won't need to have any combat about it in the world to come. He'll be displayed in glory in all the things. But the amazing thing is that we are called in the grace of God, enlightened, empowered, to manifest those very features that called forth from this world the ruthless persecution that came out against Christ.
If I understand this minister this truth, the Holy Spirit is the one who needs to be effective in them.
Yes,
it would seem from the first of the verse that,
speak up, Mr.
It would seem from the first of the verse that these saints at Colossae didn't know what the Apostle Paul was passing through in their account.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it's possible for the the saints of God today to underestimate what those that take a sort of deep interest in the saints pass through sometimes on behalf of the saints. That the work going on here may be formed in the souls as the person desires.
I think if we are not going to be merely speakers, almost automatic speakers if we don't watch out what we're doing, if we grind on rightly in the ministry of these things with the saints of God, I'm persuaded that exercise more or less will come about.
As you read through Paul's letters, it wouldn't take very long to read every word of them. I'm convinced in my own mind that he said more to God about the saints than he said to the saints about God.
I suppose we don't know how much the little companies owe to some of the sisters who are on the line at Everfresh, combating in prayer with regard to these things, do we?
Yes, right.
It isn't just limited to the brothers who minister, is it? We are linking it here, of course, with the vessel who did minister it.
Yes.
That is obvious. But we're quite agree with what you say, Mr. Whale.
More than once in these readings, that which is special to the apostle has come forward, but the principle is true, or should be true, of every one of us.
Well, just in line with what Mr. Whale said, I was rather encouraged yesterday that seven different sisters came to me and said, what a grand Bible reading that was. Seven separate sisters. So I think what you say must be true, Mr. Whale.
But if they were not the same sisters who spoke to me, then there are far more than seven.
The next 14. There are more elect sisters than one elect lady.
There he is. Quite good.
It's always been a great help to me to remember something Mr. Billet says in one of his books, that the soul is the home of the truth, not the mind. We receive it through the mind, but it must get down into our souls. And that's what affects what you were suggesting, Mr. Billet.
Well, the first exercise here is that the end, this might have been another end, you know, that you could have taken up, didn't I? That their hearts might be encouraged.
Yes.
Their hearts might be encouraged.
And it seems as though the one thing that is going to produce this is the full knowledge of the mystery. There's a full assurance connected with that full knowledge. That's why that knowledge is really the full knowledge of the mystery of God. I know the danger is to think that this is something rather difficult and peculiar in regard to the meetings that we have set without ever attempting to explain this mystery of God. But yet it's the very thing apparently in its understanding that is going to bind the saints together and bring that united reproduction that is in view in these chapters.
Yes. Well, there's nothing else to do with it, is there?
Well, surely that seems to be here.
Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I know you'll answer it. Why did you say united reproduction?
Well, their hearts might be comforted being knit together.
Exactly. It isn't, it's more than each of us having an individual appreciation of this.
Oh, yes, that's it. The marvelous thing is to see a company so diverse in social standing and intellectual attainment. Call it what you like. And yet to see a company held together, look what's happened as you prayed this weekend. What else will do with the truth like this?
I think it's most important to see that. There is the possibility, and indeed there is the actuality, of a company here on earth bound together in their desire to be showing forth the moral characteristics of Christ. Can anything draw me to a brother or sister more than his or her desire to be here like Christ? Why, it causes my affections to spring to them at once.
Yes.
Do you think here we have a moral order suggested? Comforted.
Uh-huh.
Knit together. Uh-huh. And to a full assurance of understanding. It seems that we won't reach the full assurance of understanding if there isn't the prayer, comfort, and the knitting together.
Oh, very good, yes.
I've been struck, I don't think I've noticed so much before that word, assurance. Assurance. As though that as you're moving in this, you get so thoroughly established in the truth of these things are simply not moving you. Assurance.
Now you say with John, we know, we know.
We know, that's right. That's right. It's not only that we do know, but we know, we know.
You're conscious of knowing.
Well, that's, yes, right. If we are never sure of where we are and what we are about, we fall prey to anything. But once we get so solemnly assured about these things, well, all these charms will fail. They'll all fail.
Could you say, without diverting from that, what it was that caused Laodicea to miss all this?
He was in equal combat with them, for them as for Colossae.
Yes.
Well, I can only suggest that they slipped into these very things that the Colossians were preserved from. That is, if they were preserved from them. Maybe they have disregard of these things, because if they go in for philosophy and vain deceit and the wisdom of men, they would soon have so much of that, of course, filled up with it, that Christ lands outside. No room for the head in that, you see. They become self-sufficient.
I suppose one of the reasons that they failed at Laodicea was because they cancelled the prayer meetings.
Oh, how do you know this is there?
Well, they've got need of money.
Oh, you're taking the letter in...
You've got to have a prayer meeting if you've got no need.
You're taking the letter in...
Laodicea.
Well, certainly the prayer meeting is the vital thing. It's the next in importance to the breaking bread. And yet it's the worst attended in the whole country, as far as I can see. Most letters.
And don't you think, too, that this philosophy and vain deceit and other things that come out later in the chapter are the exact antithesis of this comfort? There's no comfort in all these imaginations of the mind. The saints will get very unhappy if they turn to these things.
It's a very strange thing, isn't it, that these people and people today will chase the shadow and miss the substance. That's what we're getting at here.
What?
Christ is the substance, and yet they go chasing after these other things, especially in Jewish traditions, they were merely shadows. But Christ, the body is Christ, he's the substance.
Is it in your mind to say a little more about this term, the mystery of God?
Well, anyway,
will you explain to us why in the new translation it stops at the mystery of God?
Oh yes, well, only that of course that's a matter of for the scholars to determine in translation whether these phrases should be there or no. All the Greek it is a myth of the Father and of Christ. It is actually the mystery of God. God. Called in the fourth chapter the mystery of Christ. But as we said yesterday, there's only one mystery. Whatever name is given to it, or whatever side of it is presented. So it's the mystery that was given to Paul, it comes directly from God.
It's worth seeking grace and help from the Lord that the mystery might be unlocked for us.
Yes.
Because what in it is saved all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge.
The idea being behind that, you see, that if we are established in the truth of the mystery, we've got the kernel and the key.
Yes.
That unlocks all the display and all the revelation that God has given us of his thoughts.
Yes.
That's what we get with them, when we say the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledging of the mystery of God. The full understanding, then there's the acknowledging. Would you just mean?
Well, we said a little earlier, perhaps you didn't hear that, Mr. Tyson. We said a little earlier that fullness of understanding is to the full knowledge, not so much the acknowledging of it, but to the full knowledge of the mystery. That is, we're not going to stop halfway. We want to grasp this thing in its entirety, see it sitting in the very kernel of the wills of God, the kernel of the counsel of God, and you've got the secret to unlock all the treasures of God and unfold the divine revelation to your soul. The assembly is the secret of it all.
Are you seeking to unlock these treasures just now?
I hope so.
This
I hope so. Yes, quite.
Don't you think we might just pause a little moment, I just suggested, in this matter of being knit together in love? Now, I think my experience is long enough now to see that if there is going to be this understanding, it's quite impossible to reach it without being knit together in love.
Yes.
Now, one of the things that really impresses me about the Colossian epistle is that gift is not mentioned. And I think I can see that in order that this assembly should come into the unlocking of these marvelous treasures, the thing that is needed is good local conditions.
Oh, yes.
Now, throughout the meetings, surely throughout the country, the comeback today is that good local conditions might obtain so that all this precious wealth of ministry might be known not only academically, but practically in the hearts and experience of the saints. I think I can say I was brought up in a meeting where local condition was prominent rather than gift. And I think I can see too from the scriptures that those meetings where gift was prominent, like Corinthians, the truth of the head isn't so much as mentioned. Whereas here in Colossians, where gift has no place but being knit together in love, then the truth of the headship of Christ can come out.
Where? It would tend, you say, to a manifestation of the truth of the body that comes in a little bit later than chapter 2.
Yes.
Technically, on to that, you see. And which the whole body.
Yes.
The whole body.
It might be encouraging for some of us who come from very, very tiny meetings where perhaps gift is absent, but nevertheless the local conditions can be there. It's only in Colossians twice over, it's not being knit together, that these local conditions obtaining, we shouldn't be behind in anything that's available in the heart of God for his people.
Of course, before it was passed on to the local assembly, it was enjoyed by an individual, wasn't it? And even if there may be not the conditions for the enjoyment of it in the whole of the assembly, no matter what the locality may be, it's still open, you would say, for the individual to enjoy it.
Oh yes, that's true. We quite agree with what Daniel has said. You see, this was a company, the Ephesians were a company, and which the condition was good, and the result is this bringing out of this truth. But then, if in some measure we may land in conditions, and after all it strikes the best of assembly sometimes, doesn't mean the truth of the mystery is going to go. We need wisdom in other directions now to deal with these things. But it is certainly conducive in a local company if conditions are right for the progress of the truth.
And not necessarily a small local company.
No.
A gift in a large company leads to so little exercise that very often you're in a poor state. And a long time ago, where Mr. Coates was, it was openly acknowledged, even by himself, that it was due to the residence of Mr. Coates in the meeting that there was so little in the book. Can you confirm that, Mr.?
Surely, he said it to me personally.
So what you said, Mr. Davis, is just exactly the truth.
Oh, yes.
Practically.
Right, yes. Right.
Well, of course, it's possible for the gift to be too prominent and not allow development in the others.
That's the point in knitting, isn't it?
Yes.
I think the sisters, again, can help us in the matter of knitting, that in knitting, you don't get any strand of wool that's too prominent. It's all merged in the whole. And that's the position that the Apostle would aim at, isn't it?
I think we can sum it all up by saying that what a man is morally is far greater than what he is in gift.
That's important, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
What is the condition that you are referring to?
Well, we've spent a good deal of time on the combat, haven't we, David? Yes. Although gift isn't mentioned, I think we can see it's in the background.
Oh, thank you. Yes, I was going to say that we'll have to be careful because it's Christ that has put the gift there, but these things might be opened out to the saints.
Yes.
Then we quite agree that it doesn't mean because perhaps I haven't the gift of a preacher or a teacher, that I can't be moving very prominently in the truth of this mystery in knitting together.
Yes. We do well, I suppose, like the last verse almost in the epistle, the admonition to Archippus, having received it to fulfill it.
Get on with it, that's right.
It isn't the gift questionable, it's the way it's exercised. Yes.
Well, now, he brought this in again, the truth of the mystery, the particular side of it, as we said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, he says in verse 4, now you take heed. There's a chance that you're going to lose that, the power of it, and the walk in relation to it, because there's things around you, beguilings, delusions, that may appear to you with enticing words, if you're not fully assured and fully established in the truth of the mystery. I mean, we know, I think, we don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. But going about sometimes, one is asked, what do you think of that, or what do you think of the other? Some people get puzzled if a pamphlet's put into their hand, oh, by the Russellites, or something like that, Jehovah's Witnesses. Well, now, one cannot help but feel that had the sense of God been a bit more established in the truth of the mystery, at all, well, no, that is, into the fire at once, you see. The point is, if we are not going to go in for each truth, we can fall a prey to all sorts of things it's going about. And that's what he's warning them about.
When Paul went to the Corinthians, he went in just the opposite of what he's bringing before them here as being the danger to them. The very same words are used, persuasive speech. He wouldn't use persuasive speech. There's a great danger of conflicting in our minds the idea of true gift and persuasive speech. It isn't what a brother says in a power of persuasion that is gift, it's what he brings from the glorified man.
Put exactly as meant, George, by the full knowledge of the mystery of God.
Well, that, as we said, we don't want to stop halfway about it. That if there's something about these terms that we don't understand, we put it individually, that I don't understand. And I read a passage like this, that if I don't fully understand it, I'm likely to fall a prey to various things. Well, now I'm going to set myself in downright exercise to understand it. How many of us have known what it was to stop up for the small hours of the morning, wrestling with the divine problem because we felt we ought to know it? These are the sort of things, you see, that go on with a desire to know it in its fullness. I mean, we could recount to you in experiences the saints of God have told us of their struggles with divine truth. For instance, one little thing, I remember years ago asking Mr. McBroom a question. He says, I've been puzzling over that for 45 years. I've not got the answer to it yet, but I haven't given it up, and I'm still looking out for some answer to it. It's a constant exercise to be fully enlightened about these things. And of course, if we are content, as we've been saying in these earlier meetings, with the Lord praying, that I'm in the meeting, of course, my sins are forgiven. And that's that. There's no known what I'm likely to drop into. And that's why he wanted them fully established in the full knowledge of the mystery.
It is said, isn't it, concerning Mr. Darby, that he gave 3 days of prayer and fasting to the understanding of the verse, and greater work shall he do, because I go to the Father. Mm. 3 days fasting and prayer.
It's obvious that the apostle... I'm sorry, Mr. Someone speak.
I was going to say this...
Speak up now, David. I'm sure they can't hear you.
The epistle is not written to correct, but to prevent.
I know. Yes, I was coming on to that. Sure, then.
Precisely what I was going to say.
That I was going to start in verse 5, you see.
I was about to add that it's quite obvious that the apostle recognized the seriousness of this attack, because they hadn't yet slipped. He speaks of the firmness of their faith.
Yes, that's right.
So that it must have been a pretty serious attack which he recognized, setting itself against those who up till now were marked by firmness of faith. It's not Jewish people, it's people who are still marked by firmness of faith, and yet the opposition is sufficient to overthrow them if they're not on their guard.
What a hard man George was. If I had the full knowledge of the mystery of God, I should know him.
Oh yes, and as we said, it's the key, rather strikingly. Oh, we know the prophetic word and the typical system that some of us delight to be in at times. It is well known, I suppose we do. Say, well, he likes the Old Testament, yes, that's all right. But if you're not first of all established in the truth of the mystery, you'll never be able to put those things in the right place. For in that is in all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, all that God is doing. You see, there are wider things than this taught us. This is the greatest thing on our side. But when we come, for instance, to the first of Ephesians, he's going to head up all things that are in the Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, the whole universe in Christ represented. How am I going to get a grasp of these vast things? The truth of the mystery is going to give me the key to them. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It seems as though if you haven't that, you're not going to unlock many parts of the truth of God.
And by the grace of God, they're all available to us.
Very good, very good.
Indeed, there couldn't have been any combat at all if we hadn't noticed in the first chapter that God would make known all these things. Now, don't you think that's the beginning of the exercise? He was fighting, but he wasn't beating in the air. He knew what he was after. All the resources were there, and God wanted to make them known. And on that land, he could afford to combat and spend his strength.
There's one thing we see in Paul, that he was absolutely absorbed in Christ. And referring to prayer, surely that's one of the things we may pray for absorption in these great things of God, because they demand our full attention if we're to make any progress.
So he says to them then, as ye have therefore received, I suppose that's when they believe the gospel, Christ Jesus, the Lord, first moved into this blessed sphere, and having received him in the testimony of the gospel, now it's a question of going on in him. Walk ye in him.
So what's proof against all these enemy attacks is to go on?
Oh yes, indeed. We are just going to add, when we came to him, we came to him as an only one of the universe that could meet our need. We came to him in the gospel, quite assured, nobody else in the universe can meet this need. And he did. Well now, says the apostle, that same one is the only one that can meet your need, and working this out for the pleasure of God, walking in. For it's rooted and built up in him. We need not be alarmed if we are not built up very much in the philosophies of this world. Let us be exercised to be rooted and built up in him. Rooted means we can grow, they draw resources from him. Built up in him, he will establish us in the truth.
Rooted isn't something done once forever. It is something that has been done, but in its effect it continues.
Yes,
built up is a continuous thing now going on, but rooted also has it in its verb, in its grammar, the thought that we continue in that condition, rooted. We're not uprooted.
I noticed in a recent article of Mr. Norman Anderson in your magazine that he connects rooted here with fruit bearing, that which is for the pleasure of God, and built up with the house of God, which I suppose is testimony, the only reference in the epistle.
Very good.
speak of making room, don't we? The thing's making room.
Turns in the finer particles of the room and absorb only the moisture.
The only way you could tell if a root of one of your trees was wrong would be by the fruit.
Yes.
That's right enough that you were here.
Luther tells us that in verse 6 of this receiving, being what has been wrought by the Spirit of God, Christ in my soul and power.
Oh, yes.
Walking here in the measure to which I've attained in that.
Oh, yes, quite. There did come a moment, you see, when you received him, a definite move when you received him. And then, as you say, that was the formation of something in the soul by the Spirit. Go on in that. Don't need anything else. Go on in that.
Is this why it gives the full title, Jesus Christ Born?
Well, I think that I view it that way anyhow, David, in regard to the testimony of the Gospel, confession Christ Jesus Lord. I've accepted him. I bowed to him. I've owned his rule over my life. I came to him, as I said, when nothing else in the universe and no one else could help me. Gladly I accept him as Lord.
I think he's the Lordship.
That's right. But I might begin to think as a saint of God, there's no somebody else that can help me. Not a bit. Keep on with Christ.
Do you mind? You rather bust it over, I think. You mind telling us what was to be seen amongst them where the apostle writes, see in your order?
Well, I think that was the proof of it working out. I connected that again with the verse we variously attempted to translate yesterday, which worketh in me effectually. It was having an effect. And here he saw that effect being produced in the Colossian. And he feared lest that effect might be spoiled. It was there and had produced it, as has been said. They hadn't lost it, but he was afraid that they might lose it, apparently something was surrounding them to spoil it.
Do you ever contrast this order and this frame with the condition found in Corinth and in Galatia? The Corinthians were getting disorderly, and here the apostle observed their order and commended. The Galatians were getting moved in their faith. They were going back to the legal system. And so it seems that the Colossians had made good progress. They're at least ahead of the Corinthians and the Galatians. There was this danger of not holding fast ahead.
Well, the two things we've noticed that come out there is the division that was among the Corinthians. And then he has to warn the Galatians, if you fight and devour one another, talk about being in together in loudness, right? That's where it will end.
What we've been saying gives point to Mr. Darby's emphatic view in verse 8, that it's such persons as these that must take account of the fact that there is a present danger of them being carried away. Mr. Darby makes the note to the effect that it wasn't a mere possibility, it was a real danger that such persons as these might be carried away. We don't want to underestimate the power that is set against the saints being here, characteristically like Christ. We may be assured that the effort of the devil doesn't stand related to our eternal salvation. He doesn't run his head up against a brick wall. He knows that's assured. What he is set against and what he can prevent is the moral features of Christ coming out in the saints now. And that's a real danger. Mr. Darby said it's not a mere possibility. It is a real danger. And we do well to face it. Here were established saints, firm in the faith, going on as they have been taught, having received Christ, Jesus the Lord, and yet to such there was the imminent danger, if they didn't hold fast their head, of losing this representation of Christ.
So the devil will not want anyone to come in amongst us and say, so surely God is with you, the truth.
That
is
right. So that when God moves in by his servant with power in him, Satan moves in the servant, the son of the Sceva.
That's in the book of Acts now.
You'll have to unlock some of these mysteries. I'm afraid we all have read these things as well as you have, Andrew. We'll give you credit for that. Say that again. We've nearly missed it. Open it out a bit.
12 men at Ephesus, that's it, isn't it?
That's what he asked.
Go on, let's have it.
And the sons of Sceva.
Yes. You mean that God was moving there in those 12 men of Ephesus? Yes. And Satan made a move with the seven sons of Sceva. You don't come back.
You tried your very best.
Amen. Very good.
The beauty is that God recognized the figures of Christ, didn't he? Jesus, we know. Paul, we know. But who are you? God made me say that.
And mightily repeated themselves, for it was noised abroad, wasn't it?
Aye.
Well, beware. I suppose this word spoil is to make a prey of you. Something like a captured animal, out of your environment. Unable to move from the sphere in which you want to move. Make a prey of you. And purely through philosophy, and vain envy is what vain means, of course. Nothing in it at all. Envy, deceit.
And as we get thanksgiving again in verse 7.
Oh yes, abounding therein, quite.
Yes. Important features.
Oh yes, indeed. But then, these things can only be after the tradition of men. And I don't need to puzzle my brain about these men as to what kind of men they are that do these things. I know what I am myself. Know very well what I'm liable to do if it isn't for the grace of God that one wants to keep right in the truth. And if these men have the truth, I know the vain and empty things they're likely to say to me just to capture me without any regard for my soul's welfare. Keep off them.
The verse is pregnant with the features of what Satan will use. Men, elements of the world, but what he can't use is that which is according to Christ. Not according to Christ is the standard. Is it according to God's anointed man? It may sound very fair, very plausible. It may even sound very religious, like the girl with the spirit of Python. These be the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. That sounded very nice, but it was not according to Christ, because he was never mentioned in it. Not according to Christ is the standard.
And then you see, it doesn't get you one step out of man's world. We know how quite a lot of these things are integrated with other epistles. You remember how the Corinthians and the things that were going on with it was the wisdom of this world. Then again, the apostle has to say to them which cometh to nothing. Build it all up. What have you got? Nothing. Nothing.
Was there a danger of this from within?
Oh, well, now that we... I don't know that I'm quite sure about that. The danger was there. Whether there were those getting within, I can't say.
But in John's epistle, the trouble seemed to arise within, didn't they? They went out from us, because they were not of us. They were within.
The attack here is mainly from without.
I thought so. Not aware that it was from within, but...
Well, within there was love, and faith, and hope, and the truth, and a firm standing according to what they had been taught. The danger was of being moved away from that, and then these things would be within. Evidently, we have to admit, as we will admit with each one of us, there is that within each one of us that would answer to these attacks from without. And they would soon get in if we didn't hold fast the head. That's the only salvation.
Right.
If we're holding fast the head, then of course we're receiving the nourishment from the head. And the influence of the head is dominating us.
You take the holding past the head to be a practical thing, don't you?
Sure, it's practical, surely. It's put you in the negative.
It's
holding fast.
tradition, human philosophy, elements of the world, if that's all they have, how can they possibly help me in the Christian faith? They don't know anything at all about Christ.
And why should I want them to when I read verse 9?
As a young brother in our meeting some weeks ago, I just forget the exact circumstances, told me of a tremendous book. I think he was wading through it. Well, sure, if he didn't ask me, would another look through it or something. I think himself will remember that. Not me, I said. No. I might spend a whole month, I might spend 6 months reading that book, and I'll before I open the page that I won't get a single word to help me soul. No, I've given up wasting my time on those things.
It's not according to Christ.
It's not. No.
There's so much that is according to Christ to occupy us a time and eternity. Why should we? If all the fullness of the Godhead is in this blessed person, well, what can we find outside that's worthwhile?
Right. One's always reminded of that verse in the 7th of Isaiah, a very practical verse. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he might know how to choose the good and refuse the evil. And if our souls are really nourished up in butter, that's farmyard butter, and honey just out of the rock, when you're presented with margarine or tin marmalade, you pretty quickly turn it to one side.
Right.
And I think that's what we've got to do, isn't it?
Right.
If you're drawing directly from the head, you'll pretty quickly put up your shutters against all that's presented to you.
I think, though we don't like to speak about ourselves, but one thing that one has regarded in going on in this world, the appreciation of the many things that, the many things that are in this world that don't interest one a scrap. And I long judged myself that if I felt drawn away toward those sort of things, there's something wrong with me. It's time I was pulling myself up.
Yes.
They ought not to attract me.
It isn't only that they don't interest us, but there's positive danger in touching them.
There is.
We may as well warn one another.
Yes, that's right.
There's positive danger in touching the philosophy, the politics, the wisdom, the religions of this world. Positive danger. They're not according to Christ. And that's the simple standard. He's outside of them all.
How easy do we take notice? As we're travelling, beware. Yes, beware.
Oh yes, wrong number, right.
I always say this is like a red traffic light, you know.
Yes.
You can run past it if you like.
It's a danger.
You can run past a red traffic light if you're driving the car, if you like, but no. we can ignore this.
Yes. And now we are given again one of these very comprehensive statements about his personal greatness and glory. Four. Talk about the world and the rudiments of the world. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I think we know that in chapter 1, the Godhead is not mentioned. It's merely all fullness was pleased to dwell. The Father's in italics, of course. But we are assured this line that it is the fullness of Godhead. A word that many of us know is only used here once in Scripture and is never used anywhere else. Now we might have understood the fullness of the Godhead as dwelling in Christ and his movements here in testimony. Indeed, I long noted in chapter 1, it was with a view to reconciliation. I think we did note that going down. But the surprising thing is it's still said about him as a man in the glory. And this time, not so much for testimony or to effect reconciliation that he has done perfectly for the pleasure of the Godhead, but to keep a simple saint like me going in this world for the pleasure of God. It's all there.
Marvelous, isn't it?
Does 1 John 16 come in here of his fullness? We have received grace of God.
Well, no, I rather think, Mr. Brett, that preceding that statement, it says full of grace and truth. That is the resource that was there to meet us in our need. The truth enlightens us concerning God. Grace meets us in our need, and it's of that fullness that we've received. But this is something that we don't actually receive. It's dwelling in Him. But what we do receive is from the one in whom that fullness dwells. It's all that we need to move here for the pleasure of God.
This fullness is in Him, but it is in regard of us.
Yes.
In this chapter.
Yes.
I think what you've just said is very important and very helpful and encouraging, that the fullness of the Godhead, dwelling bodily in that blessed man in heaven, has in mind the keeping of me here according to the divine mind in this world.
I think so. Connecting the two in one's mind, as one has done, that if the fullness is there in chapter 1, to reconcile us for the pleasure of the Godhead, the fullness is there in chapter 2, to maintain us for the pleasure of the Godhead. That's what I've connected with.
Yes.
What's the amazing thing? Nothing short of that is what God has in mind for us. Indeed, it's what the Godhead has in mind for us. Nothing short of that.
We can see, then, the necessity of the addition of this word bodily.
Yes.
It must be towards us in a blessed man.
Oh, yes. It is, of course, an assertion that Christ is still in manhood, in a glorified body in the presence of God. Not merely a spirit, even bodily form and glorified in the presence of God.
What had he in mind by bringing in that word dwells?
Well, it is there to say. I mean, it was there and made available for us there. We have to say probably it's there for all time and available for us.
Don't it carry also the idea of complacency?
Oh,
must be that it's at home there.
Yes, indeed.
It's at home there. You think of a blessed man in which the fullness of the Godhead can complacently be at home. What a blessed person he must be.
Oh, yes, quite.
Since you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, it doesn't say you are complete in him who is the head of the body.
No, no. I think we'll see that worked out a little bit further down, because they were turning to principalities and powers, or I shouldn't say turning, they may be in danger of turning to them, and hence Paul from the outset is warning them, you're in your faithful with the one who's the head of these beings. Yeah. It's always something subsidiary, but away you go if it isn't Christ.
Yeah. When he is the head of all principalities, it's different from being the head of the body.
Oh, yes.
Being the head of the body, we're united to him.
The point of fact is, you see, that if there is anything in these principalities and powers that can be a help to me, and I suppose among the young fallen angels that there it is disposal, the head will direct them to help me, you see. He'll do that. But if I go fishing about and think by praying to angels and that on my own I'm going to get on, no, no, I won't. No, no, they don't fill me at all.
What was before me there was that we're united to Christ as union.
Yes.
But here is there's no union between the head and the principalities and power.
Oh, no, no, indeed. But the point is he's holding the whole thing in control on my account. Amazing thing, you know, let's bring it home to ourselves, eh, on my account.
If he controls all these principalities and powers, well, why not go to him at once and direct for the control? Not go via principalities and powers?
Right, right.
Everything seems to be heading up to this marvelous statement lower down, I think it's verse 19, isn't it? Holding past the head.
Yes, we're reading on to that.
Yes. Isn't it true to say, in connection with headship, that we can go direct to him?
Oh, yes.
It's not a question of any intermediary, but it's a direct link between the soul of that blessed one and God's right hand.
Yes, right. We are linked with him, whatever.
We are, but practically so.
Yes, quite.
Drawing all nourishment, all wisdom, all the resources we need in a hostile scene, he's the supreme one, and thanks be to God, we go direct to him. Nothing in between.
So that if you get on a desert island where there aren't any philosophers or anything of that kind, you still need them to keep you going on this account.
Yes, because
there we are.
You might have the principle in your own home.
Yes, oh yes, oh yes. That's what we're guarding against here. It might help just to point out again that being complete in him is the same way for fullness in verse 9. I suppose simply and literally, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily, and we are in full in him. That's a double subject. Of course it involves his Godhead and manhood, but still,
yes.
If we are to be in touch with him.
Well, that's what I said bodily.
Yes, yes, right.
And there is a difference between being fellow fool in him and being fellow fool by him.
Well, yes. What I think I see what's in your mind, Robert. You mean that this is true, that's established for us, faithful in him, but faithful by him is when we're deriving from that resource. Oh, yes. I think that's what's in our brother's mind, Daniel, in turning it into practice. The thing is said, the next point is, am I going on with it in practice? There is a fullness that is mentioned, you remember. I really thought our brother Mr. Brett was going on to that. At the end of Ephesians 3, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And one has noted sometimes in the meetings that the fullness there is put alongside of the fullness here, but we just wanted to suggest that we think there's a difference between them. I've come to the conclusion for myself that the fullness in the third chapter of Ephesians is the fullness of the divine revelation that is coming out in display in the world to come. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. I don't think it's the fullness of Godhead at all. And I believe the assembly as a vessel is great enough to contain that fullness that is mentioned at the end of the third of Ephesians. Containing it with a view to its diffusion in glory in the world to come. But this will never dwell in the assembly, but it dwells in the one who dwells in the assembly, and every bit of it is available today. I think there's a distinction between them.
We're dealing here, you would say, then with essentially deity.
Oh yes, it's essential deity.
Like our brother Doherty was referring to that which we have no part in.
That's right.
There is that.
But it does put it down here, that the one that we do have part in, this is true of him personally.
And it's available to us because it's in him bodily.
And it's a gracious thing that we can be used for the glory of that one. He has filled it all things.
Right.
Is this completeness collective or individual?
Well, it must be individual. I think with every one of us is made available, but we've already seen that it is to have a united effect in the sense of God.
The body and mind, the head of
Christ. It's leading on to that, that's what we've said. But there again, it does fall back, as we said yesterday, I can't grow for other people, and I can't hold the head for other people. But if we're all moving as we ought to be, we do this collectively.
It's a definite statement, isn't it?
Oh, yes.
We are complete.
Oh, yes.
In him.
Not that you ought to be.
Oh, yes. Couldn't you say briefly it's from the divine side and the filling, which Mr. Innes was speaking, is from outside?
Yes. I thought that was in your mind as to the thing is true of every saint of God.
Yes.
Well, it may be just perhaps another line might explain it in the fact that we all have the Spirit. But it may not be always true that we are all filled with the Spirit. Put us there, put us.
Sorry, Mr. Stray, did I cut across you there?
No, I was just going to say that the pronouns in the ye, it's in the plural.
Oh, yes, I know. Oh, yes, God, it's true of every saint of God.
Ye,
oh, yes. Yes,
of course, it's the company you all the way through the
company, isn't it? Company.
But it's perfectly correct if we don't touch the company unless these things, I mean, we don't touch the company in reality and in truth unless these things are true in us individually.
I suppose when this letter arrived at Colossae, it was to be read to the company.
Oh, yes.
The company's in mind, we have to watch that. It's the body. It's saints knit together here in this hostile world, showing the moral features of Christ in his kingdom. And this is one of the resources we have to enable us in relation to that. That the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead is bodily, we're complete in him. There's no need for us to look outside of him at all.
There are three things we find connected with the headship of Christ: direction, control,
and nourishment.
And I think it's obvious here that the one in view is control. He said of all principality and power, Christ is in control. Well now, how grand to be under his control, eh? Because he's in control of everything.
Do you ever link this epistle with, you did mention the first five chapters of Joshua, with that remarkable statement, I think it's two or three times mentioned, "This day will I begin to magnify thee in the sight of all Israel."
Yes.
Don't you think that in this epistle particularly, we're having magnified before us the one who is equal to deal with every foe and kingdom?
Oh, yes, that's right.
And the head of all principality and power, why control, it's in the greater than Moses.
Well, we haven't really come to an exhortation yet,
have we? Well, except these two warnings, there are two warnings. If, although you might have had something else in mind, call them an exhortation. He had said, beware, beware.
Yes, they're simply warnings, aren't they?
Warnings, yes.
As to what might take place.
Yes.
But there seem to be, don't they, definite statements as to the place that they have in Christ and all the resources that are available to them,
yes,
to combat all these things that he's warning them against.
Yes.
It's a little later, isn't it, that he comes in with an exhortation?
Oh, well, and I guess if I thought you had something else in mind, we call them that, quite. But even the exhortations run on the lines of warnings, lest they should be given to these things, aren't they? Exhorting them to keep away from them.
Yes.
Because, as a matter of fact, they are integrated. They've been under there. Because in whom? In whom? Ye are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now, we might say that this philosophy, vain deceit, they are from men of the flesh, and they appeal to what we are within the flesh. Easy to get puffed up. Quite easy for any one of us in these things. They appeal to men in the flesh. But now circumcision means that that man after that fleshly order has been ended in the cross of Christ. It's one of these verses that show us that circumcision in the Old Testament is not a type of baptism in the New. Not that we want to slip into a discourse again about baptism, but we just point that out, that circumcision in the Old is not a feature of baptism in the New. They are quite distinct of things as taught here. Indeed, at the Jordan, they walked through the waters of Jordan before they were circumcised. This time it's turned around.
Circumcision here is in them. Baptism is with them.
That's right. That's right. Indeed, I think our brother Daniel will be reminding us just now about these four prepositions. In him, with him, of him, and from him, they seem to govern the chapter, don't they?
Well, I do think it's a very helpful key to the whole chapter.
I'm sure it is.
Oh, yes.
So the in whom in verse 3 would refer to the mystery, wouldn't it? And the in whom in verse 11 would refer to Christ.
Well, it refers to his work upon the cross, that when Christ was crucified, in him God brought to an end judicially that fleshly man that's in me. He hasn't circumcised it in me, he's circumcised it in Christ, and I can in whom. That's right. And might be sometimes he had circumcised it in me, you know, but in his own way as well as he had.
Circumcision, as it was first given, I suppose it's the 16th, 17th of Genesis, isn't it? In connection with Abraham, was quite an interesting point in his history, wasn't it? It was the moment when he changed his name from Abram to Abraham.
Yes.
And at that time, he was given the promise that he would be exceedingly fruitful. He was going to multiply. Indeed, having been done on the eighth day, I suppose it links us with new creation and a sphere where everything is fruitful and multiplication abounds. I think I noticed some time back that it wasn't until in that chapter the whole of his household had been circumcised that Isaac could come forward.
No, that's right. It was after he was circumcised that Isaac was born. It was before he was circumcised that Ishmael was born.
Yes.
He circumcised Ishmael, but it was too late, maybe.
Yes. Well, perhaps after Ishmael had grown, he'd be about 13, wouldn't he?
Well,
that time.
The weaning, probably, was it? Oh, Isaac,
By the time that Ishmael was 13, it would be pretty abundantly plain the sort of boy he was going to be. Perhaps Abraham would be all the more keen to enter into this covenant of circumcision.
It might yourself just to point out with that, he that was born according to flesh and he that was born according to spirit.
The only reason for mentioning it was that if circumcision and the cutting off of the flesh is brought forward here, it's not something for us to be afraid of, rather to rejoice in completely, because God has in mind the very best thoughts for us in connection with it.
It is not that the flesh needed to be cut off in Christ personally, for that flesh evil principle was foreign altogether to Christ. If it does say here in the sins of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, we remember immediately it was substitutionally, that our old man was crucified in him.
Indeed, the word sins are
omitted. Sins, I know, it's the body.
What exactly is the force of that, Mr. Hughes? Do you think that it concerns not only that which is overt, even in our own eyes, and objectionable, but the removal of the whole thing in its totality from before the eye of God?
That's
right. Our old man crucified in him.
Yes. You can well understand the burial follows.
Oh, yes, bound to be. Aye. Buried with him in baptism. Now that's our answer to it. If God does it in verse 11, we're expected to have done something in verse 12, and that is to be buried with him in baptism.
Go to our own funeral, George.
Well,